Hey, let's pray. Lord, as we read your word today, God, there are so many that come to mind that are just lost and, God, just broken. And we ask, Lord, we just pray today that our hearts would be softened towards those. Lord, that God, that our God, that we would mourn over the sin of the world and we would mourn over our own sin. Lord God, that we would that our hearts would just change and our desire would be to let the whole world know of your love. God, we just want to know you and make you known in all things. And so, Lord, as we continue to go through your word, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, God, we desire to be Christ-like. We desire to have those the very things that we've read about and heard about. We desire those things in our lives. But we know that it can only be done through your Spirit. We welcome you now, Lord. We welcome your Spirit, God. We ask that, as was prayed before, God, that this would just penetrate our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue through the Beatitudes and through the Sermon on the Mount, it's important to understand some things about this. First of all, as we know, this is a message to believers. It's not to the world. This whole concept that we read about, the character qualities that we read about in the Beatitudes are so foreign to the world that to understand them requires the Spirit of God, which only comes with salvation. When we're born again, when we become spiritual in our understanding, then we understand why these characteristics are so important. We do not desire these things without first being born again of the Spirit. The thing that we have to understand is that Jesus so loved sinners. He absolutely loved sinners, and he loved them with an intensity that made some people feel uncomfortable. But he also hated sin with that same level of intensity that it makes people very uncomfortable. And as we look through here, we see that he has given these things to his disciples to understand and to pass on. And it is not something that he's telling us is a good idea. As we talked about in the Beatitudes in prior weeks, those are not things that we need to follow or we need to check off our list to make sure that, you know, that we do these things, because they're not do things, they're be things. They're be attitudes. And they can only come about. We can only be these things as we become more and more Christ-like. And as we become more and more Christ-like, Jesus says, by the way, when you do that, the world's going to hate you. They hated me. They're going to hate you as you become more and more Christ-like. And if you want to be that, if you want to be Christ-like, this is what it looks like. And so I would encourage you to go back and read the first part of chapter 5, or go back and get the message if you've not heard it. And again, I want to encourage everybody, as we go through this series, if you do have to miss a Sunday, I ask you to go back and listen to those messages. They're put out there for a reason, and I think that this is amongst some of the most important teachings that Jesus ever gave with respect to how we are to live. Now, as we go through this passage in Luke, what that's speaking of is the difference between finding our wealth and importance in this world or in the next. And there's this contrast of poverty and mourning and meekness and hungering and thirsting for a while on this earth versus those who do not seek that but yet will experience it forever. And then when we get into Matthew, we get into some theological stuff, if you will. It's Jesus' relation to the law. And the law and true righteousness, and it's the follower's relationship to the law. And this is important understanding because it gives us a greater understanding of what grace is. So both of these things are not disconnected in any way, shape, or form, because as we look at what they're talking about in Luke, we also see in Matthew what Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about when he talks about their outward keeping of the law as opposed to this being a heart issue. And then once we get past these two, once we absorb these two passages, what we're going to see next week is is we're going to get into some pretty serious stuff that talks about what the law intended and how a Christian should live and how they should be thinking about things. For example, you know, some of the things that we know for very just off the top of our head is, you know, you've been told that thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm telling you that if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery. You know, you've been told that thou shalt not murder. And I'm telling you that if you hate your brother without a cause, you've already committed murder. And the most famous one of all, as we get into chapter 6 and 7, is do not judge, for you shall be judged. Well, we're going to talk about that a lot when we get to that point. It's exactly what that means. So we get into Luke 6, and there's some pretty strange woes here. You know, he kind of follows what Jesus said in Matthew 5, as far as blessed are those. You know, there's a little bit of a difference, but not much. And that leads some people to think that maybe these were taught on two different occasions. So this is, we're going through the Gospels chronologically. This may be more thematic than chronological. This could have been something that happened at a different time, but it's important to pull it all in. But then he goes on to say, but woe is, you know, blessed are, but then woe is, or woe are those that follow these things. Woe is an expression of regret. It's an expression of compassion. It's not a threat. It's an expression of regret. You know, I think we still do that in a way whenever we see something that's really bad or really sorrowful, we kind of go, whoa, that's not good. That doesn't mean stop. You're not talking to a horse. It's just, wow, that's not good. And there's a sense of compassion. Basically, it means, and the New Living Translation translates it this way, you can't know the sorrow that awaits you. And the woes Jesus spoke seem just as paradoxical as his blessings. I mean, and by that I mean, you know, by paradox, I mean that, you know, he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Wait a minute. Blessed are those who are rich, right? No, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Wait a minute, I thought blessed are those who are happy. No, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So there's a paradox there. And then he sets up a paradox here too, where he said that's just as paradoxical. He says, woe, you know, to those who are rich. We normally see no sorrow in being rich or full or in laughing or in being well spoken of. Those are all things that I think we all desire at some level. But he says, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. You have, remember what that means, you can't know the sorrow that awaits you. Riches, no sense of need. Continual excitement, good times, partying are a genuine obstacle to the kingdom. If you're having such a fun time here that you have no need for God, you will never see him. It's no sin to be rich. It is absolutely no sin at all to be rich. It is no sin to be poor. It is not a, nor does it account to your spiritual goodness to be rich or to be poor. But if that is your God, then your reward is confined to this side of heaven. Are you using your riches for the furtherance of the kingdom of God or spending it on yourself? There's nobody in here that I know of that's rich. I mean, I kind of know most of you. And if you are, you're hiding it incredibly well. But you're richer than 2/3 of the king of the world. You know, you can't even pay your bills. I know that. But maybe it's because your bills are more than they should be. Are you using your riches for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, or are you spending it on yourself? It's no sin to be full and satisfied. But is your belly your God? And again, this applies to both the rich and the poor. You remember that Jesus was healing and touching and eventually he'll be feeding tens of thousands of people. But as he's talking, he's only talking to at the most 100 or so. As he's talking to his disciples, those that have followed him up the mountain. Everybody else was just willing to stay at the bottom of the mountain because they had been satisfied with what it was they came to be healed, to be fed. It's no sin to be full and satisfied, but is your belly your God? If God is in your life simply to take care of your immediate needs and there's no sense of devotion, then he has been reduced to a genie. Just rub the lamp with your prayers and boom, he appears. He's been reduced to a vending machine where I just pray, I just put in the proper prayer coins into this machine and I press the right button and boom, out comes my wish. Out comes my desire. The laughter that he talks about here, there's, gosh, we all love laughter. And, you know, we need sometimes, I think, more laughter, especially in a Christian life as we, you know, just going back to that, that Beatitudes, the blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How can you not see God and just rejoice and laugh and weep and just all the emotions that he's given us? But the laughter here that he's talking about is careless laughter. It comes from a wicked heart. Comes from, and it's prompted by crudity or cruelty. Do you laugh at the things that you know you shouldn't be laughing at because it's either harmful to others or because its basis is in just crude humor, base humor, things that are defiling to both God and man? You know, thinking back to those times when someone laughed cruelly at you and as you plotted your revenge, you're thinking, laugh now, buddy. You know, because it's coming to you. That's kind of the thought here. The laughter that comes from an ease of life. It comes from arrogance before God. In direct opposition to the Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Remember, this is all a comprehensive teaching. This isn't just segments of some teachings. This is Jesus sat down and taught all of this at one time. So this is all, it all ties together. A reputation. Who doesn't want a good reputation? As a matter of fact, we work so hard to get a good reputation. And that is key. I mean, your name is who you are. You know, that gets you into doors or it gets doors shut. I mean, that's what gets you paid or gets you fired is your name, because your name equals your reputation. That's why, you know, the name of God is so important, is that, you know, that's his reputation. So why is he saying here that there's people speaking well of you? Woe to you if people are speaking well of you. It's because what that means here is that the world is embracing its own. If the world speaks so highly of you, then it's embracing its own. That's what the popular prophets did. They tickled their ears, and so the prophets, the false prophets of old, you know, they were spoken very, very well of. Jeremiah was not spoken well of. Isaiah was not spoken well of. Daniel was not spoken well of. Well, he was in the courts of the king because God had given him favor there, but he was ultimately thrown in a lion's den because he refused to deny his Lord. So that reputation is when people speaking well of you is the world embracing its own. Thomas Sowell, who's an economist and a social philosopher, said, when you want to help people, you tell them the truth. When you want to help yourself, you tell them what they want to hear. So if people are speaking well of you, it's probably because you're telling them what you want them to hear, because you want them to think well of you. Woe to you if that is your God. It's a good reputation, especially if it is at the expense of truth. Unfortunately, it's sad, but it is true that we normally won't come to Jesus the way that we should until we know we are poor, we're hungry, and we need comfort. You know, why would we not recognize the goodness of God? And there's a scripture that says that it is by his kindness that we are that men are led to repentance. So why would we not see the glory of God and the goodness of God and be drawn to him in such a way without having to be taken to the very bottom of ourselves? But I think that may be the story of a lot of us here. You know, I certainly was my story. He had to reduce me to nothing before I finally cried out and I finally looked up to see that he had been there waiting for me the whole time. But it's only when we're poor and hungry and needing comfort that we finally reach out to Jesus. That's because we're deceived by the temporary comforts and the pleasures of this world, and we're putting them above the eternal, trading what lasts but cannot be seen for what can be seen but will never, ever last. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And in each of these sayings, Jesus contrasted the current expectations of the kingdom with the spiritual reality of his kingdom. And he told us that God does unexpected things. Jesus is mocking the world's values. What he took is what the world despises, and he lifted that up. He exalted that. And what the world admires, he treated it as trash. The Lord took the world and turned it right side up. He restored it as much as he could back to what God had intended in the hearts of men. And so when we receive that and we surrender our lives to Christ, he turns our life from upside down to right side up. And we are closer than ever to the kingdom of God. Now, that's never to be interpreted that we're to walk around with sour dispositions and unsmiling hearts. You know, I'm being blessed. The Beatitude said, blessed. Oh, how happy. We're to rejoice and be glad in the salvation of the Lord. We're to find contentment in little or in much, whatever God has given us. We're to recognize that we have been free. We have liberty from the constraints of the world. Isn't that by itself a blessing, that you no longer are tied down by the things of the world? Oh, how happy. That should give us cause for great laughter, for great joy. Now, as we leave Luke and go to Matthew, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. And he begins a fairly long discussion of the law. And he wants to make it clear that he did not oppose what God gave Israel in what we now know as the Old Testament. He didn't oppose that at all. It says he didn't come to destroy the word of God, but to free it from the way the Pharisees and the scribes had wrongly interpreted it. Spurgeon said it this way, to show that he never meant to abrogate the law, our Lord Jesus has embodied all its commands in his own life. In his own person, there was a nature which was perfectly conformed to the law of God, and as was his nature, such was his life. He says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And if you remember, by this time, the Pharisees were all over him. The Sadducees were all over him. I mean, this guy had healed, man. And not only that, he healed on the Sabbath. Oh, my gosh. And his disciples were eating stuff on this. They were harvesting the grain, if you will, in their hands and eating it on the Sabbath. And then the guy had the audacity to forgive somebody's sins. So they're all over him. I mean, his popularity is rising and the hatred towards him. They're already beginning to plot how to get to Jesus by now. And he says, look, guys, I didn't come. I want to make sure that you understand, my disciples understand, that I'm not trying to poke the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the eye. That's not my point. That's not why I'm here. I'm not here to start some rebellion. You're not my little terrorist army here. He wanted to make it clear that he had the authority apart from the law of Moses, not in contradiction to it. This is a fairly long passage, so you're welcome to turn there. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, Galatians 3, 21 through 26. Well then, is there a conflict between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could have given us new life, we could have been made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures have declared that we are all prisoners of sin, so the only way to receive God's promise is to believe in Jesus Christ. Until faith in Christ has shown to us the way of becoming right with God, we were guarded by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until we could put our faith in the coming Savior. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian. Your translation may say tutor. The law was our guardian and teacher to lead us until Christ came. So now through faith in Christ, we are made right with God. But now that faith in Christ has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. So you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the law giver. He added nothing to the law except one thing that no man had ever added to the law, which is perfect obedience. He added nothing to the law. He took nothing away from the law. And that's how Jesus fulfilled it, is by perfectly obeying it. Now, he would often challenge man's interpretations of the law, such as regarding the Sabbath regulations, but he never broke the law of God. Never once. The book of Hebrews tells us that one greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the law came, and that one is Jesus. Greater than all these things. Greater than the law, greater than the lawgiver, Moses himself. Hebrews 3:3 says, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." You see, the law and the prophets only had one role, and that was to point to Jesus. That was it. The law and the prophets. In the New Testament, what they called, what we know as the Old Testament, was the law. Sometimes they call it the law and the prophets. So that's what he's referring to, is the Old Testament, which says the law and the prophets. They only had one role, and that was to point to Jesus. It was to proclaim his coming, and the law proclaimed our need for his coming. This is why you need a Savior. This is why you need a Messiah. Jesus fulfilled the doctrinal teachings of the law and the prophets because he brought full revelation. And that's what we're going to be seeing in the coming weeks as we hear that lust equals adultery, that hatred equals murder. As we see these things, it's because he's bringing full revelation of what that law was. It wasn't about keeping the perfect sacrifices, or even about making sure that you don't mix materials whenever you dress. That all has to do with keeping ourselves separated from the world and unto the Lord. So it's all a heart issue. The law has always been about the heart. Jesus fulfilled prophecy because he was the promised one, and he was the one that came. And he fulfilled the moral and legal demands of the law and the prophets because he fully obeyed them. And he reinterpreted them in their truth. And then finally, he fulfilled the penalty of the law and the prophets because of his death on the cross. There's no way that we could have entered into the presence of a holy God in his holy kingdom without Jesus' death on the cross, because it was only by that, because the wages of sin are death, is death. And Jesus had to die on the cross to fulfill the penalty of the law so you and I would not suffer that penalty. See, that's what the law is supposed to do, is to shut our mouths and call us liars and show us for the sinners that we are, and then we are to just be laid out and say, "Lord, what then shall I do? What can I do? If I am already on the outside of your kingdom, what can I do?" And it points to Jesus. Paul wrote in Romans 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And he says, you know what? Not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass from the law until everything is fulfilled. A jot and a tittle were small marks in Hebrew writing. And what he's telling us here is not only the ideas of the Word of God important, but also the words themselves. Even the letters of the words are important. He wants to make sure that there is no room for error here. There is nothing that is open to translation. You can't pick and choose what you like about the Word of God. The jot refers to what's called a yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like a half a letter. It looks like a smudge on the page. And the tittle is what we would, you know, equate to the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I, or you know, the tail on a Y. That's how small he's talking about. Not a single mark is going to be lost until everything he has written comes to pass. You know, regardless of the attacks of demons or men, we can trust fully in the Word of God, and it will never, ever change. And not only that, we cannot pick and choose. It is either the fullness of the word or it is none of it. So you break one commandment, you've broken them all. And it says that that's not going to pass until everything is fulfilled. Jesus himself fulfilled the law by his perfect obedience. And he fulfills the law on us by his perfect obedience according to Romans 8:4. And that God's plan is right on track. It's not going to be set aside. It's not going to change until everything is fulfilled. Everything. All the way down to Revelation 22. That's the expectation that we have. That's what we're waiting for, is that coming glory of Jesus Christ to take us all up. And I'm telling you, today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, when that happens, you'll be left behind. You'll be here to deal with the woes, the very woes that he was talking about. That is our hope. And it's because it's in the Word of God, and we expect that nothing is going to change, and that we cannot pick through based upon our own desires and determine what is true and what is not. And so we wait in expectation of that hope to be fulfilled. And so he says, therefore, since there is no jot nor tittle that's going to be changed, nothing is going to be changed in the Word of God. No commandment is going to be erased until it's all fulfilled. I have fulfilled all of these things. Prophecy is still waiting to be fulfilled in the coming, in his return, and in our coming up in glory, in our return in glory in the end of the age. So he says, until that thing happens, until those things occur, whoever therefore breaks one of these, of the least of these commandments, and whoever doesn't teach, he will be held accountable. The commandments are to be obeyed as Jesus gives them to us, not as man gives them to us. Not in the legalistic thinking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not in the legalistic thinking of some of the teachers of today, nor of the liberal teachings of today. We are to dive into Jesus' life and his teaching. And I would encourage you to draw closer and closer to the Lord, that he might explain these things to you. He explains them beautifully. Go into his word, a time of prayer, allowing the Holy Spirit to minister to you through his word, teaching you about Jesus, drawing closer to him always. You know, for instance, sacrifice is commanded by the law. So why aren't we sacrificing? Why don't we have an altar here? Because it was fulfilled in Christ. So we don't run the danger of being called the least in the kingdom of heaven by not observing animal sacrifice in the law of Moses, because Christ fulfilled that. And we're following Christ. We're looking upon him as the sacrificial lamb. And because we are doing so, we recognize that he was the perfect sacrifice. Therefore, there is no other sacrifice needed for our sins. And so now we're called in Romans 12, 1 and 2 to be a living sacrifice. Well, the problem, of course, with living sacrifices is that we crawl on the altar, but then we crawl off. Instead of allowing ourselves to be completely sacrificed in body and soul to Christ. He says, whoever doesn't teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, I'm teaching them. I'm working on the dozen of them, but I'm teaching them. So hopefully I'll be called at least partially great in the kingdom of heaven. I try to do them. I desperately try to do them. But the Christian is done with the law as a means of gaining a righteous standing before God. We no longer have to use the law to say, okay, God, I've fulfilled everything that you've told me to do, just like the rich young ruler did. I have done all these things since my youth. And he said, well, you're imperfect in this one thing. Go sell everything that you have and come follow after me. It wasn't because he was rich. you know, or let me back up. It's not because Jesus doesn't want us to have anything. It's because that was his God. And so he was imperfect in these things. One passage that explains this is Galatians 2:21. For if righteousness comes through the law, like we read before, then Christ died in vain. However, what we can do is to see the law as the perfect expression of God's ethical character and his requirements. We can look at the law and we can say, Lord, this is your requirement. Thank God that whenever I fail, I can look to the cross. That doesn't excuse me from desiring to become more like him. But I can look at the cross because that was the perfect sacrifice. The law sends us back to Jesus to be justified. That's that tutor that we were talking about. Because it shows us our inability to please God in ourselves. And then when we come to Christ and he sends us back to the law to learn the heart of God, our desire is to be like Christ. And then he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now these guys made it a 24/7, 365, sorry, 360 in the Jewish calendar, deal to be devoted to the law. Devoted to the law. So how can we ever hope to exceed their righteousness? And that also brings up another issue. Just because anybody who is not in ministry, and I'll use that term, or is not a paid professional, there's no segregation. You know, there's nothing that says that a pastor has to be more righteous than somebody that's sitting in the pew. We are all called to this standard. The danger, of course, is as a pastor or a leader in the church, because everybody's looking at you, there's a greater opportunity for stumbling, and James also gives us that warning that anybody calls themselves teacher, be careful. Be very careful. But that's about responsibility to those that are around them. That has nothing to do with our own responsibility before the Lord to live a life of like Christ. So you're on the hook as much as I am. But the Pharisees were so scrupulous in their keeping the law that, you know, Jesus even criticized the fact that they would tithe if they get a little leaf of mint, they'd take one-tenth of it and give that. They were so meticulous in their keeping of the law that they looked both for ways to maintain both their desires and their righteousness, because they could maintain their desires as long as they could figure out a way that it could fit into the law. And so the law and the prophets went from, you know, I don't know, in our modern vernacular, you know, 2 inches of text into books and books and books as to how to live according to the law. Matthew 23:4 says, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. We can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the lawyers because our righteousness exceeds them in kind, not in degree. You know, we're not more righteous because we're doing things better. We're more righteous because we're doing things in Christ. Paul describes it this way in Philippians 3, 6-9. Concerning the righteousness which was in the law, I was blameless. He was a Pharisee, man. He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I count all things loss, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees were impressive if you two were observed them, but it could not prevail before God. He knew their heart. So we're not made righteous by keeping the law. And when we see what keeping the law really means, we're thankful that Jesus offers us this, a different kind of righteousness. So as we talk about in coming weeks, as we talk about those things that Jesus says, you've been taught this, but this is what it means. You've been taught this, but this is what it means. What he's talking about is the heart of the issue. What he's talking about is our willingness to surrender everything completely and totally to him. Completely and totally to him. And when we fail, and when we fall, we know that he is there, not because we are good, but because he is good. And that he has taken care of our sins, and he has made provision to take care of our sins for anybody who calls upon his name. But if you've not called upon his name, then your sins are not yet forgiven. And the righteousness that you have to keep is by your own actions. Woe to you. You do not know what's in store for you. So how do we take this home? The greatest misery a person can have on this earth is a partial relationship with God. This is the beginning of Jesus' teachings that he'll take throughout the entire gospel that emphasize releasing our grip on the things of the world and giving full surrender to God. And the more we try on to both the misery, the more that we try to hold on to both the things of the world and the things of God, the more miserable we become. Too much of the world to enjoy the Lord, too much of the Lord in our lives to truly enjoy the world. And we just become so miserable. The passage in Matthew teaches us that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to violate it. And we're to keep the commandments that Christ gave us, not as the Pharisees and the lawgivers interpret, not as the teachers of today, the false prophets give it to us, not as we interpret them or desire them to be, because they're not going anywhere until the Lord wraps this whole thing up. We cannot pick and choose. We cannot be self-determined in our lives. So let me ask you, are you a Pharisee trying to justify your sin by twisting scripture to fit your desires, while at the same time trying to keep up appearances? God's not interested in outward appearance, especially when it comes to our relationship with him. He would rather see you for who you are. He would rather you see you for who you are than try to keep up any appearance at all. He was speaking to the Pharisees in Luke 16, who really loved their wealth, they loved their prestige, they loved their fame, they strove to keep the law, they loved to dress up in all these these robes and the phylacteries and they were at some point called headbangers, different term then. Because they were so adamant about not casting their eyes upon any woman that they would keep their head down and they would run into things. And so they strove to keep the law. I mean, they were so adamant about keeping the law that they lost all sight of who God was. And so in Luke 16:15, it says, "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" We don't have to be wealthy or powerful or famous to fall into this trap. Jesus told us through his jot and tittle statement in Matthew 5 that the fluid ethics and the mores of man does not diminish his word or his commands. You know, one of the greatest things that we have to face today, by greatest, I mean largest, not wonderful things, but one of the largest things we have to face today is a tolerance of sin or a reputation of acceptance, because it's so highly valued today. So highly valued. And it's even okay to believe in Jesus as long as it's all about loving everybody and not about our obligation to him, which means, Lord, you are still, while you are my Savior, you are also my judge. And when I sin before you. So we tolerate sin. But it's not an issue of tolerance. It's an issue of self-determination. See, everybody else's life choices have to be acceptable in order for my own position before God to be justified in my own sight. Let me say that again. Everybody else's life choices have to be acceptable in order for my own position before God to be justified in my own sight. That's why probably the most misquoted verse in the Bible these days is, "Judge lest you be judged." Or, excuse me, "Do not judge lest you be judged." Not only misquoted, but also mishandled. Sorry. It's because of our desire for self-determination. But Jesus says you don't have that. The Bible wasn't true then, less true now. It wasn't okay for then, but things have changed now. Jesus never taught us that. He said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray.